Philippians 3:16, where the Apostle Paul gives the admonition of holding forth the word of life, that he may rejoice in the day of Christ, that he had not run in vain nor neither labored in vain. And that reference to the day of Christ and the evaluation of whether he labored in vain or not, and whether he's going to rejoice or not, based on how the Philippian had responded to his admonition, is that that day that he's talking about, the day of Christ, is a day in which meet the Lord in the air, but at the time that we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we will then stand at a judgment seat of Christ. And when Paul talks about rejoicing in that day, he's going to rejoice just the fact that some are going to be caught up and be there. But when he talks about them holding forth the word of life, and that his labor wasn't in vain and his ministry wasn't in vain, that rejoicing is the effect of his ministry in their lives as it is going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. I say that because what we did then, and it's just because I just have such a desire to do it, is to kind of leave the book of Philippians for a little bit, because I want to look at the other verses that the Apostle Paul speaks about that judgment seat of Christ. That's the next event after you're saved, is there's the service. You get saved, you serve the Lord here, and then we get raptured out, and then we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And the rewards that you receive there are rewards of positions that you're going to be used as for God's service in eternity future. Your service here is going to determine where you're going to serve for all eternity. That's why it's called an uncorruptible crown that you receive. And we did have a conference just this last September, and our speaker spoke about the judgment seat of Christ, and perhaps maybe my mind's still been on it ever since he taught about it, but I didn't think about like overlapping the things he said or trying to straighten up anything he taught. And someone asked me some questions last week about what he taught and where I'm studying, and I totally forgot that was even his subject. It just my desire just to look with you and have you look with me at the verses that talk about the judgment seat of Christ, not to find any particularly new thing, just to understand it a little bit better, to know what we're going to give an account of, what it might be like, even some of the emotions that we might experience at that time is some things that I have in mind as I'm looking at the verses. That took us to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, probably the most detailed passage about the judgment seat of Christ and how God is going to evaluate. The Apostle Paul, in this chapter, we started looking at it last time, just got to the part where it's going to actually explain the judgment seat of Christ, and ran out of time last week, so we're going to pick up again this week. But I remind you that the Apostle Paul, in this chapter, actually started all the way from chapter 1, where there's divisions at Corinth concerning the saints at Corinth actually picking and choosing who they like to follow, and they were doing it in the sense of personality. Apollos, when you read about the Bible, he's one of the people that Paul uses here. He talks about that they were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and some were saying, I am of Christ, as I don't follow any man, I just follow Christ. And not to follow man for the sake of man, you'll see that. But anyhow, Apollos, when you read about him, the Bible talks about him being eloquent in the Scriptures. And I could see an intellectual person saying, out of all these other speakers, and Peter, he's just a fisherman, and yeah, he's got some things worth saying, but Apollos, man, when that guy speaks, the language that he uses, the eloquence that he presents things, so they like him. Well, there is the difference of people speaking, and you have your likes. But you need to go way past that, because what's important is what they're teaching, and what are they teaching, what God has to say to you. And so Paul uses in chapter 3 him and Apollos, but he makes the point that of a farm, and he says, I have planted and Apollos watered. But he said, I pointed this out last week, in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 5 I should say, it says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Well, that statement about Paul planting is not just a frivolous statement. Apollos didn't plant the gospel. Paul planted the gospel at Corinth. Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Apollos comes along later and waters what Paul said. the increase comes from God, but Paul is acknowledging in verse 5 that him and Apollos are nothing but servants of the Lord. But they did have a particular ministry of the Lord. And by the time you get done with chapter 3 and you come to chapter 4, look at verse 16. He says, now Paul wrote the book of Corinthians, and he says, wherefore I beseech you, chapter 4, verse 16, be ye followers of me. So what Paul says between chapter 3 and chapter 4 brings you to understand that even though Apollos came along, you need to be a follower of Paul. And the reason why is when you study your Bible, you find out that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, given the revelation of what God is doing today. Now that's going to be extremely important because where we're picking up in our verse, let me just read a couple verses and we'll have a word of prayer. Verse 9 says this, chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says, we are workers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now let's pray. Our Father, we pray that the introduction I just gave might just get our minds and our hearts focused exactly where you would want our attention to be today, that we might grow and be edified by the things that we're going to study. And as we begin to see what's the next event as far as the evaluation of our ministry here on earth at the judgment seat of Christ, Father, I pray that we might realize that you've told us before not only what we should be doing and that we will give an account, but how you're going to evaluate those things. So prepare our minds and hearts to receive these things and to view life in light of the truth that you've given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You might notice, I said that introduction there so that you realize somehow in what Paul's saying here, you're going to get focused in on his particular ministry. You'll see as we go into it today. Two things. In verse 9, he switched. He says, "Ye are God; we are laborers together with God." Now that's him and Apollos. And that's really how we ought to view all of our ministry. Our ministry is not my ministry, your ministry. We should be laborers together with God. It's God's ministry. And so if it's God's ministry, if as he says, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, if it's God's work, we better do what God wants done. And that becomes a real important part of, you know, a lot of times people go out and start their own ministry. Well, you better not start your own ministry. You better go do God's ministry. Now you might start it in a new place, but you better do God's ministry. But in verse 9, he says, we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry. Now that's a term that means farm. And he already gave the analogy. I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. So God produced life in us by the preaching of the gospel. And by us believing the gospel, life sprang forth and life came from God. Paul planted the seed by preaching the gospel. Apollos comes along and fortifies what the Apostle Paul said. By the way, he learned what he did from people who learned from Paul. You can learn that in the book of Acts, come to our Acts study. But anyhow, Apollos comes along and waters. God gives the increase. But in that verse, Paul switches from being a farm, that you are God's husbandry. He says, ye are God's building. And he switched to a building. That's kind of where we ran out of time last week. But I want you to, before I pick up on that building part, look at verse 10 and notice he says, according to the grace which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereupon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Notice Apollos is no longer part of the equation anymore. He started out using him and Apollos. He'll talk about Apollos again before the end of the chapter and again in chapter 4. But when he gets to the statement that he's making there in verse 10, it's no longer Apollos is not in the picture here. He's saying something very important, and he did that when he switched from ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. One of the things I said last week is it almost sounded like when I relate the farm as and the planting of the seed as the preaching of the gospel and life that takes place. Well, you understand life in the farm sense, that a seed dies and decays and brings forth life. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And when you trust the gospel, you're planted together with him and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. So you identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God gives us life. We're quickened when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, given life. But then when it goes to a building is, sounds like some cold, dead place, brick and mortar place. And he says, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. But in the context, we kind of jumped ahead to point this out. Look down at verse 16. He says, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So immediately get out of your mind of a stone building, especially get out of your mind a building that you're sitting in right now. Grace Bible Church is the ministry of the people here, but the building that we meet in, it's owned by Grace Bible Church, the people here. But the building, even that, is just a meeting place. It's not even ever designed to be a temple. A temple was a very special place. A temple in the Bible, in your Old Testament, is where God met with the nation of Israel. And so, you know, like a lot of people really mix up church buildings with temples and think that, you know, they call it God's house. And, you know, it used to be that, you know, you don't want to put down praying. But what some people would do with prayer, I always heard that they would always leave the church doors open in past times, so if people wanted to pray, they could come to the church and pray. Why would you come here to pray? Why don't you sit at home and pray? Why don't you pray in your car? You know, there might be something, maybe you need the solitude, maybe you don't have a closet to go pray in at your house, and so that what I would understand. But when they would say that, there is really, you get the idea that God's in this place, and if you need to talk to God, you got to come drive wherever you're at to come to this church building in order to pray to God. That's just religious superstition. Right. And, you know, those are things that are carried over where people take a church building and call it a temple. But a temple has never been, a church building that we have is more like the synagogues the Jews used to meet in. They knew that wasn't a temple. A synagogue was a meeting place where they came to study the Bible. And that's what we come to do, and that's what our building is for. But a temple was a very special place. It's a place where God met with the nation of Israel. It's a place where they went and did sacrifice and brought those sacrifices before God. Now, we're going to get into that, but I want you to see that the Apostle Paul, when he refers to a temple here, ye are God's building, he's not talking about brick and mortar. He's talking about the Holy Spirit living in us. So we're not talking about a dead building. We're talking about a living temple. And the Apostle Paul does that because that's not unusual to the Bible, in the sense that if you understood Israel's new covenant, the new covenant to the nation of Israel is God was going to take the law that was written in stone and write it in their hearts. God was going to dwell in His people. And part of the promise to the nation of Israel is that they understood that there is a spiritual truth about everything they were doing in the Old Testament, had a spiritual reality to their life. Now, there's a real big problem here, because some people, in studying about that spiritual reality, take all the physical things God promised to Israel, throw it out the door, spiritualize, even making us Israel, and that spiritual truth. What I want to show you today is that the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is a spiritual truth that's true of what God had promised the nation of Israel, but true what we Gentiles get by the grace of God given to us through the Apostle Paul today. And that this reference to temples here is an important part of what Paul's going to illustrate in the verses. Let me show you a couple things. I have so many things in studying this passage I want to make clear. Look at that verse 16 again. It says, "Know ye not that ye are God's temple, ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." Well, if God dwells in temples, what is the Spirit of God but God? You know, some people don't understand the deity of the Holy Spirit, but you wouldn't be the temple of God if the Holy Spirit wasn't God. But the Holy Spirit's God. And the point is that in this age of grace, now that Jesus Christ has paid for sin, when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, Ephesians tells you the moment you trusted the Lord as your Savior, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now you're learning that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in your being, and your body now becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost. But that phrase, what I want you to see in that, it says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" Ye is plural. Look over, hold your place here, just go over to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And here he's warning against fornication. And he reminds the believer why a believer shouldn't be fornicating. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When it says, now he's speaking to the group, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. You, as an individual believer, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. And you have the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You're to glorify God in your body. But God dwells in all believers today. And that other passage, when Paul's talking to the Corinthians, he says, ye are the temple of God. God dwells in you, and your body is the temple of God individually. But God today dwells in all the believers today, the whole body of Christ and the body of Christ. And as we gather together, God is in each of us individually, but God is in us as a group as well. So that the Holy Spirit is in us individually as a group. You see the ye and the you in those verses. In chapter 6 here, there's just something you need to know just because of the times we're living in. Look at verse 9. Paul, the Corinthians got saved. We talked last week how they're carnal and walked as men because they didn't grow. They got saved but didn't grow. That's why Paul says, what? Know ye not? Didn't you learn that your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost? Why are you taking and defiling your body like you're doing? Verse 9 says, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. You got transvestites and homosexuality in those last two phrases. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's ways that each one of those things has touched your life. Especially, you just use the word unrighteous. Have you always been righteous? There been a time you've been unrighteous? Done something wrong that's unright? Sure you have. But when you read the passage, it's the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he names all kinds of things about unrighteousness. And then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We got cleansed. When he says you, see, you might do some things that are wrong, but you're washed. You're justified. You're sanctified. In the name of Jesus Christ, he's the one who went and died, paid for your sins to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Jesus Christ died and paid for your sins. That's how you're cleansed. And the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, your body becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit moves in. You have a Holy Spirit abiding in your very being, sealing you as God's possession unto the day of redemption. You ought to live that way. We don't always, but we ought to live that way. And if you knew that you're carrying God around wherever you go, you might be careful where you go, what you say, what you do, what you watch. So that's why the warning is, don't you know this is true? But when it says there, but such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified. That's a Bible term, isn't it? You know what sanctified is? Sanctified. See, if you would read chapter 1, let me just read it for you. Paul writing to these Corinthians, now they were committing all kinds of bad things that he's got to correct, but he already said they're washed, they're justified, they're sanctified. They're declared righteous before God, they're sanctified because the Holy Spirit has come and dwelt in them, and sanctified means set apart unto God as holy, and that's the term saint. When Paul writes the letter, he says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, some of you might know why I'm reading that. We're talking about the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we're going to go further with that. But when he indwells you, you're sanctified, and that makes you a saint. A denomination of religious men wearing gowns, deciding you made two miracles in your life, have no right, have no authority from Scripture to abuse the Scripture to declare that someone is now a saint. And you're hearing this on the news all the time. You're a saint by trusting in what Jesus Christ did, not something you do. And not something that a bunch of men declare that you've been holy enough to be declared to be a saint, and they now give you that title. You can either get that title from men and desire and glorify that, or you can get the title from God by believing in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Which counts to you? Amen. So you need to realize all believers are saints. Not because they live like a saint, they're challenged to live like a saint, but we're a saint because we're sanctified in Christ Jesus, sealed by God's Holy Spirit, and by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, putting our faith in Him, we're justified and we're sanctified. And then the Holy Spirit lives in us. Now, when the Holy Spirit lives in us, I know that I need to clarify this. If go back with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, in the book of Acts, go to 1 Peter. But in the book of Acts, the last thing Stephen does when he condemns the nation of Israel, he takes them through their history and ends with Solomon building them a temple. And then he says, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. He says, God dwells not in temples made by hands. The nation of Israel was so stuck on what God was doing in that Old Testament when the Holy Spirit was poured out, they not only rejected God the Father and then the Lord Jesus Christ, they rejected the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, identifying that as the new covenant that God promised to them, that He's going to put His life within them, walk in them. And when Peter, when Stephen condemns them, he says, God dwelleth not in temples made by hands. When you read the book of Hebrews, it's a warning to the nation of Israel, don't go back to that temple worship. That's all going to be taken over by the Antichrist. That the book of Hebrews teaches the Jewish people to come to God through the new and living way. That all those things in the Old Testament were a shadow of the reality fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the sacrifice for sin. He's their Passover and all those illustrations. And so when you come to 1 Peter, and you read this in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, speaking about coming to the Lord, it says in verse 4, it says, to whom coming as unto a lively stone, living, but that's the point I want to make. What's a living stone? It's got life. In the Old Testament, the pagans would worship stones, call them God. But we're coming to the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. So to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, they've rejected, but chosen of God and precious. It's all reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then verse 5 says, ye also are lively stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So Peter recognized that the nation of Israel, the believing remnant of Israel, he refers to them as a priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices, but lively stones. They're alive. They're built on the next verse, isn't it? Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. No, verse 6 is where I want. Wherefore, also it is contained in Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. They're stones built on the stone, the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're living stones. They're alive themselves. And so you get that idea of them being the temple of God. But one of the things, when I make this illustration that Paul's going to make in Corinthians, it matches what Peter taught over here. Some people then take the Bible and just put it all together and says, when Paul showed up, he just took everything that Israel was promised and made us Gentiles a part of it, and we're really Jews today. I need to get real clear to you that even though this illustration is there, it's different. And let me show you the difference. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says in Romans chapter 15 that if we, as Gentile believers today, are made partakers of Israel's spiritual things, there is some things that we have in common with the nation of Israel, the believing remnant of Israel. The Holy Spirit was promised to them. It's given to us by grace. And some of these illustrations, they're mutual. Watch this verse. This is the passage where Paul tells you to remember in verse 11 that in past time you were Gentile, cut off from God. Verse 13, Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye that were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And when he, now that we're made nigh, the way we're made nigh is he takes the law out of the way, and it says in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. What God's doing today is not finishing dealing with the nation of Israel. He started something new. And you're part of something new that God is doing. He's calling out a Jew, out of all nations, state Jew and Gentile alike, no difference. That wasn't true in past time. It's not going to be true in future time. But in this time we're living today, no difference between a Jew and Gentile. All have sinned, but God is rich unto all who call upon him. And when you get saved, you become part of a new man. It's called the church, the body of Christ. That's back up in chapter 1 even. But what he's doing, look at verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. So when we get saved, we became fellow citizens of God's eternal kingdom with some other people, didn't we? We didn't become those other people. We became a citizen with those other people. Those other people are the believing remnant of Israel. It says, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now that's, you know, what I'm teaching right now is kind of like a deeper, just in case some people are going to mix up what I'm going to say. We're going to go back to simpler things. But without going, studying that deeper, look at that. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Order in your Bible is important. If you think about God's dealing with Israel, who did they have first? Prophets or apostles? Yeah, I said it that way. The Old Testament, God raised up prophets to speak to the nation of Israel. Then Jesus Christ came, and for the first time, he appoints apostles. The ministry to the nation of Israel is called prophets and apostles. Luke chapter, I don't even know if I can read my own reference, 11:43. That's how it refers to God's ministry to Israel. It's prophets, then apostles. When God turned to the body of Christ, the first thing, to form the body of Christ, first thing he did, he said, Saul of Tarsus made him Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. When you read 1 Corinthians, Paul says God first gave to us, first of all, apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly, teachers, and he names other things. When it comes to the body of Christ, we start out with God's ministry to us is through apostles, and then came prophets, and then the teachers of God's word once the word of God is complete. So if we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's not Israel's foundation. That's the foundation the apostle Paul laid, which we're going to study about in a moment. But we are built together with them. Watch verse 20 again. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, same phraseology, right? In whom, now notice this, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. When he says all the building, you know what? All the building of God is not just the nation of Israel. And all the building of God is not just you, the body of Christ. God had the nation of Israel, had the believing remnant. Then he goes and he forms the one new man, the body of Christ, and he fitly frames together his holy temple. When you say fitly framed together, if you're building a two-story building, you got to make sure that that second story fits exactly on top of the other story, on the foundation that's laid for it. Otherwise, that structure is going to collapse, isn't it? The holy temple, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then he begins to deal with the earth, with the nation of Israel. When he saves us, he saved us for his purpose in the heavens. And so we become fellow citizens with the saints, but we don't become them. And of the household of God. And he took this temple and fitly framed together. God's going to dwell in the nation of Israel and through them inherit the earth. And we become the habitation of God in the heavens, where God inherits the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:18 to talk about God inheriting something. And it's through us that God inherits the heavenly places, because both are part of the temple of God, but it's two stories fitly framed together. God had a perfect plan that he's going to inhabit the universe through his believers, the believing remnant of Israel, and then the body of Christ formed as for a purpose that no one understood before, for the heavenly places. Verse 22 says, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So God has an eternal purpose in both plans that he has. I used to say it this way. God has a single purpose in his twofold purpose. God has a purpose for the nation of Israel, a purpose for the church, the body of Christ, one single purpose. Jesus Christ is head of heaven and earth. That's Ephesians 1:10. But I'm not teaching Ephesians right now. I want you to see that. Before I leave here, look at chapter 3, verse 1, just in case you're new to the scriptures. It says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, for the cause of building that holy temple in the Lord, for that part of the temple God called Paul, he says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to keep to myself, given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. God kept a secret, never revealed it. It wasn't revealed in the prophets of the Old Testament. It was revealed to the Apostle Paul first. It's for us Gentiles about God dispensing grace in this age in which we live. And if you want to know what God is doing today in the age of grace, Paul says, read my writings. Verse 5 says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, notice that order, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs into the same body and partakers of his promise by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities. I can just keep going on the verse. But you see all the I gave me. God gave the Paul the plans for the age of grace. Amen. Now, that's important. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, let me read to you the verses between verse 10, including verse 10, down to verse 17. Get yourself familiar with these terms so that we can then make some points without turning back to the verses. In verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, and as he's writing to the Corinthians here, he says, according to the grace which is given unto me. You understand something about that now, don't you? According to the grace that's given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire. Fire is going to reveal something. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Well, hopefully you immediately can say, well, if you put fire to gold, silver, precious stone, you end up pure gold, pure silver, and precious stone. You put fire to wood, hay, and stubble, you have ashes. Okay? So the fire is going to reveal every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You're not saved by your works, you're saved by what Jesus Christ did. The fire burns away those things that were not pleasing to God in your service, but you're still saved. And you'll still receive glory from God, as you'll see in the next chapter later. But verse 16 says, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. See, you're holy. You've been sanctified. Someone comes along and tries to pervert that, God's going to deal with them someday. There's a judgment for them. But the judgment for us is called that day, where our service, how we built upon the foundation, is going to be evaluated. And he makes that illustration, this building, and he relates it as a temple. And that's why I said to you last week, I'm not just... Go back with me to Exodus chapter 25. Now, Exodus... If you're familiar with the book of Exodus, you start out in chapter 19 where the nation of Israel has already escaped Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. At chapter 19, they're preparing to meet God. He's going to come down on Mount Sinai and talk to them. He begins to talk to them in chapter 20. That's where they get, we call it the moral law. The Bible calls it the Ten Commandments. God speaks to them. They see this cloud, the fire, the smoke, the rocks are shaken. God speaking to them saying, "Thou shalt not." They hear 10 of those, and they finally say, "Moses, we've heard enough. You go talk to God and bring us the word, but we're afraid to talk to him and listen to him anymore." They got scared. After chapter 20, Moses goes before the Lord and receives all the judgments of God, not just the moral law, but how they judge things. Comes back, and the people said to Moses, "You tell God everything he says we'll do," and they ratify the contract. They sign it in blood, and then Moses goes back up into the mount in chapter 25. And in chapter 25, now he's going to receive all the ceremonial laws, how Israel is to approach God. And so he goes up to the mount, and in chapter 25 it says, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which he shall take of them, gold and silver and brass." Now, you're a little bit familiar with gold and silver, right? We just, gold, silver, precious stone. Didn't say anything about brass, did it? Keep that in mind. It says, "And blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skin dyed red and badger skin and shittim wood. Oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod of the breastplate." You know, that's 12 different kind of stones that are going to be put in the breastplate of the priest. Precious stone. Gold, silver, precious stones. All centered around the temple worship of the nation of Israel. Keep that in mind. Verse 8 says, And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." See, God's going to meet with them there. He didn't live in them. They weren't cleansed by the cross of Christ yet. So he's going to meet with them in a sanctuary, in a holy place that they're going to build. Verse 9 says, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so ye shall make it." When Moses is going to build a sanctuary for God to dwell among the nation of Israel, Moses is going to be given explicit instructions for the next six chapters of what size, dimension, what they're going to be made out of. A sanctuary where the Lord's going to meet with the nation of Israel. And when Moses makes this thing that he's going to make, when it says verse 9, "According to all that I will show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle," Moses is going to see something up there in Mount Sinai that God's going to reveal to him. The Bible talks about the sun being set in the tabernacle of the heavens. There, God's dwelling place, where does God live? He dwells in the heavens. Moses is going to build a replica of God's dwelling place in the heavens. And it's going to be a place that God is going to meet with the nation of Israel here on earth. And it's a pattern. There is a design that Moses is going to construct that's going to be the way that Israel knows how to approach God properly, acceptably. And some of the elements, some of the most important elements, is gold, silver, and precious stone. all kinds of details here that just bring all kinds of important doctrines up. One is that the gold, the precious stones, the priest, he wears his bib, and he has this breastplate, and they take the name of each tribe of Israel and give it identity on every different stone. They have four rows, three across, and the 12 stones in there represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and the priest that's connected to an ephod on the shoulder, where he has two stones and engraved on each side is the names of the nation of Israel, because Aaron the high priest, when he goes before God, is going to bear on his shoulders the nation of Israel. In fact, in Exodus 28, the priest is going to bear on that breastplate the judgment of the nation of Israel as he goes before God. Now, all of that is a picture there, a way of approaching God, and the priest coming before God with the weight of Israel's sins and the judgment of Israel, going to God with the sacrifice that he required. Just so you get an idea of this, come over to chapter 20 of Exodus. Every one of those details are extremely important. Here, when he's speaking to them on the mount, he says something that I think you'll be able to start putting the details together and maybe start enjoying reading your Old Testament a little bit more too. Exodus chapter 20, he's going through all the thou shall nots. I'm going to have to break into verse 22. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus shall ye say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. Remember, if any man defile this temple, him will God destroy. You know, you can use gold, silver, precious stone in a negative way, and that's part of some of the things we'll be looking at in weeks ahead. But so he warns them about, you know, idolatry and making gods of gold. He says in verse 24, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me. Thou shalt sacrifice thereupon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all the places where I record my name, I will come unto you and I will bless thee. And if thou shalt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by the steps unto the altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Now, if you're going to build me an altar, and you're going to make this thing out of stone, do not put any chisel to that stone. You put any tool to that stone, you polluted the altar. Why? An altar is a place where they're going to have a sacrifice unto God, a sin offering, a peace offering. You want your sins forgiven? You want peace with God? There's a sacrifice. It's going to be on that altar. You do not attribute anything to your offering to God as far as a payment for sin. If you take a tool and start chiseling it, I created this altar. I created the way to approach God. No, you take natural stone that God created. God says, I speak to you from heaven. That one verse says, I will come to you. The way a person's going to get saved is God's going to come down to them. That last thing, that it's interesting there, it said, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto the altar. Now, I've been criticized because we've got a little platform here, and I tried to explain to someone, it's not because I'm trying to lift myself up above anyone, it's so everyone can see me from where you're sitting. But you understand that sometimes you raise someone up on a platform so we can look up to the person. And God's saying here, if you build an altar, you don't build it up in the air. Your nakedness, they'd be able to look under the clothing they wore, their nakedness would be discovered. But you don't build an altar up to God. You don't build your way into heaven. God's coming down to you. He provides the salvation. He's the sacrifice for sin. That's all a way, a picture of showing Jesus Christ and His work is the only way to be saved, not by any other means. And when Moses got all this information from God as a pattern, you better dare not deter from it. Every measurement of every piece of furniture, the length of the courts and the inner chambers and the holy place and the holy of holies, if you have ever saw the design of the temple, all that is exactly as God said to do it. And when the priests are to offer sacrifice, it had to be exactly how God said to do it. Two sons of Aaron thought that, boy, this is pretty neat. They tried to do something on their own, called their own fire down from heaven. God killed them right on the spot. God had a pattern, a way of approaching him. You only get saved God's way, but you also only serve God God's way. And Moses received the pattern. When the Apostle Paul said over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, of chapter 3 and verse 10, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. He first said, according to the grace given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. The Apostle Paul, if someone would just listen to what he said and realize what he is saying, just like God gave to Moses the plans of building a tabernacle in the wilderness, and that every detail is important in that plan to do it the way God told Moses it had to be done, because that's the way Israel worshiped God. How do you worship God in the age of grace when it's not in a temple? That's not God's plans for today. What is your plans? What does God want for your life? Not only how you're to be saved, it starts there, and then after you're saved, the foundation is Jesus Christ, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Paul, when he said, as a wise master builder, what gives him the wisdom about building this temple? He said, according to the grace given unto me. God, just like God gave to Moses the plans for Israel's approach and service to God, God gave to the Apostle Paul the gospel of the grace of God for us Gentiles and what our service for God is. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ and your works for the Lord are going to be divided in gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, only the things that follow the, and it's going to, of what sort it is, only those things that where a person was careful how he build thereon, according to the wise master plans that was given to the Apostle Paul about how we're to build our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ, only those things are going to abide the fire. The point of that is it's important for you to rightly divide the word of truth. That verse makes it so important that if you think you can ignore that, someday all your service for God is going to be evaluated. And if you ran around the earth trying to bring peace to this earth and the kingdom of Jesus Christ to this earth, which many churches think that that's what their job is, that's called wood, hay, stubble. God's calling for us is heavenly places. Now there's some things we can do in this earth for what God's purpose for us is. Those things we find in Paul's epistles. When you realize that and build those things into your life, when you stand before Jesus Christ someday, there's gold, there's silver, there's precious stones, and there's a reward for those things. Before Paul even gets to teaching about the judgment seat of Christ, he warns, be careful how you build thereon. And that statement, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. He has God's master plans for the age of grace. And when you read his writings, you'll find out what God's will is for your life. And when you fulfill those things that are found in Paul's epistles, you'll honor God and be rewarded someday at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll go back to this because there's still more things I want to show you just for all the design that's there. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No other foundation. He's the foundation for all the temple, for what you're going to accomplish in the nation of Israel. It's through Jesus Christ and through his work at Calvary. Father, what you're doing with us, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, his work at Calvary, that you can save us today by your grace, make us part of the body of Christ, and not just give us a service to accomplish here on earth now, but a service where we'll serve you for all eternity, as part of your habitation in the universe. Father, I pray that as we study the subject today, that in the weeks to come, that our goal might be focused in on exactly what is it you would have us to do, and that our heart's desire, just like Israel gave willingly out of their heart to build that tabernacle, that each one of us would serve willingly out of our heart to accomplish your will and your way in our lives, in this world, in this service for you this today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.